morning. I'm sure some people will be trickling in. But today we're going to be, as we've been going through, this is going to be part three and our final part on discussing Roman Catholicism. We've been going through the different denominations in Christianity and talking about their distinctives and how they are not alike to the Reformed faith and defending some of the distinctions of the Reformed faith over and against those different denominations. And so this is the, we had our first part on Roman Catholicism talking historically about how the Roman Catholic Church kind of came into existence. Then we talked about the two biggest distinctives between the Reformed faith and the Roman Catholic faith, that being their doctrine of Scripture as they subordinate to tradition, and their doctrine of the Pope and the papal claims of supremacy and infallibility as far as he can make doctrinal statements, which of course goes right along with the way that they subordinate Scripture to tradition, and how those two things really have caused a lot of problems in the Catholic Church as far as inconsistency over time, and how really those claims fall apart very quickly and very easily. Today we'll talk about a few other things, but let me go ahead and pray for us before we get started. Dear Holy Father, we are so thankful that we can come to this place on Sunday, that we can put aside our distractions throughout the week, that we might focus on you, that we might worship you in truth and in spirit as you have commanded us to do on this one day in seven, your day. And I pray that we would take that seriously, Lord, as we come before your throne of grace, knowing that we could not do it by any merit of our own, but that we come because of the merit of Jesus Christ and his righteousness and because of the sacrifice that he made on the cross. Lord, we are thankful for this day as well, that we can remember the reformers and those brave men that you raised up in a time that looked dark. I pray that we would not forget their work and their sacrifice, Lord. They are not infallible, but they are men that you use to grow your church and to advance your kingdom. And I pray that you would give us a similar bravery in face of darkness and of the many different worldly philosophies and ideologies in the world. So, Lord, make us brave, but keep us humble. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Well, let's start today by talking probably this second most big or biggest distinctive between the Reformed faith and the Roman Catholic faith that people normally think of, and that is the doctrine, of course, of, as we have on the wall, sola fide, which, of course, it means by faith alone. This is really kind of at the heart of what was Martin Luther's story and his journey as far as him coming to realize the different problems that were in the Catholic Church. Martin Luther was a monk. He was a Roman Catholic monk. He was a monk of the Augustinian order. And he was one that was very deeply concerned with how much he, in fact, was sinning. And this was, he had signed up for this life in which he was to be celibate and he was to be a holy man. He was to study the scriptures. He was to study all of these writings of holy men of old. And as he is studying the scriptures, he's realizing more and more that he sins a lot and that he needs to continually go back to confession over and over again. And because of this, his confessor eventually tells him, you need to stop being here every single day for hours and hours on end. As Martin Luther is struggling with this fact that he could really never confess enough, that he could really never do enough penance to atone for the sin that he continually commits, he reads through the book of Romans, and he begins to realize that is entirely the point. That we sin and we cannot atone for our own sin. We cannot do enough penance to make up for the sin that we have committed. That the fact is that our sin is atoned for entirely by the work of Christ. And so this began Martin Luther on his journey toward Reformation in the church. And so as he is writing what would be known as the 95 Theses, and he's going to talk about our second point here, and we'll get to that in a second, of indulgences, against indulgences, he's writing against it from this standpoint that he realizes that he is a terrible, terrible sinner, and that he cannot do anything to in fact save himself from his sin, that the whole entire work that is done by Christ and by Christ alone. This is, of course, a very big distinctive when it comes to the way that we view salvation and the way that the Roman Catholic Church views salvation. The Roman Catholic Church, though they, of course, acknowledge grace and that there is grace from God in salvation, they will teach and have taught since the Council of Trent, which was a council that met directly after the Reformation kind of got off the ground, to basically teach directly against everything that people like Luther and Calvin were teaching. Since Trent, they have basically said, if you hold to sola fide, let you be anathema, let you be accursed, let you not be part of the church anymore. Believing that you can be saved by faith alone is absolutely contrary to Catholic doctrine. When we start to look at why the Roman Catholic Church might think this, why would they be so keen to affirm that there is that being saved by faith alone is so bad? Why is that so repugnant to the Catholic mindset and Catholic theology? A lot of it had to do with the fact that they believed, and this is a belief that has permeated different Christian ideas for a long time, and that is the idea that if you say that Christ has done it all, well, then men will believe themselves or think to themselves, well, I can do anything I want. I can be licentious. I can just go off and party every night and sleep with a bunch of women and all, yada, yada, yada. There's nothing, because it's all done by Christ. It's not me that is doing any of the work that's getting me to heaven, so why should I then do good works, essentially, is the question. Of course, if you're reading through the Pauline epistles, if you're reading through the entire scriptures, you understand that the scriptures are not, of course, antinomian at all, that you're not against the law. The scriptures make very clear that while Christ has bought our full and entire salvation, that we are to work out that salvation in fear and in trembling, that we are to do the good works that God has prepared for us to do beforehand. And so there is a sense, of course, where we have to understand that our salvation does not come from our works, yet when we are saved, we do good works out of a grateful heart to a God who is already saved, right? This comes from what we've talked about in Sunday schools before, from that indicative, imperative notion that is throughout the scriptures, right? Exodus 20 starts, I am the Lord thy God who has brought thee out of the land of Egypt. And then he says, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. He does not say, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then if you do that, then I'll bring you out of the land of Egypt. He tells them to do these things after he has already done the saving, after he has already done everything necessary to save his people. And so it is really a critical error that we're dealing with here as we really think about what does it mean to be saved and what does good works have to do with that. And I think we have to be very quick to affirm what Martin Luther is saying here, because once you start to believe, as the Catholic Church did and does believe, that your works are something that is pushing you towards some kind of salvation, then you are not then trusting in Christ anymore. You are not trusting for your full salvation in the work and the blood of Christ. And yet, as Calvin rightly said, we are saved by faith alone, but by a faith that does not come alone, right? We are not saved in order that we might sin, or as Paul said, shall we then say that sin may abound, that we should sin all the more that grace may abound? he says, by no means, right? We are saved unto good works, but not by good works. And so this is, of course, one of the biggest points of dispute between us and the Roman Catholic Church. Whenever a Roman Catholic may want to engage on this topic, a lot of times they may go straight to the book of James, which is a great book, and a book that I think many Protestants and evangelicals need to read more often, as they may be tempted to go more toward an antinomian stance. But James says that he talks about works quite a bit, and he talks about, he will say, show me that you are saved only by your faith, and I will show you my faith by my works, right? He talks about the role that works play in salvation, and many people will very easily misread him in isolation to think that he is really saying that we are saved by works, because he does have a phrase in there that says exactly that, Abraham was saved by his works. And yet, when you read that in context, he's not talking about that Abraham did all of these good things and therefore he became righteous. Because he's referring to Abraham, and specifically to Abraham and the fact that he was saved by the righteousness that was accounted to him because of his faith, the faith that he had in God, the faith that he had that God would fulfill the promises that he was giving to him. And of course, when we read James, we don't read James in isolation, because we don't read any scripture book or any part of scripture in isolation. Scripture interprets itself. And as we, if we believe what we believe about scripture, which of course goes back to what we were talking about last week and the distinction between our view of scripture and the Catholic Church's view of scripture, if we believe this is the word of God, that it is self-sufficient, that it is that there is no more or no less revelation, special revelation from God in written form, then we must take it as a whole and not just take a single verse from James like that and say, well, therefore, salvation can be wrought by man's works. We must then interpret it by the rest of the book and what James is saying, and then, of course, by what Paul is saying and by what the Gospels are saying and by what the Old Testament has said. It is all Scripture interprets Scripture, and any time we come across a verse that is hard to understand, we should not be quick to make an error of taking something in isolation like that. And so that is, of course, the Roman Catholic idea that one can and should be saved by works, because they believe that by saying this, that they can encourage their congregants, that they can encourage those who are going to the Catholic Church, that in fact they should be doing good works and doing good deeds. And they're afraid that we are giving our people license to sin, and sin all the more.
Could you expound just a little, try that one more time? I tried to follow an argument. The James portion of it. I couldn't follow James and Abrahamic tie in there.
So James, he explains, he's trying to encourage the Christian here in his book to do good works, that their salvation does not allow them to have license to do whatever they want, and to sin all the more. And he kind of goes after the Christian that says, oh, but I was saved by faith. And he says, well, I will show you my faith by my works. The works are the fruits of that faith. And so that someone has faith, they necessarily will be doing good works, because that is the fruit of that faith. And so that is what James is getting at. That's his main thrust of his argument in that chapter, that many people miss, because they will go straight to him saying, oh, well, says that he looks to Abraham, because he uses Abraham as an example there, and he says that Abraham was saved by his works. But if you take that verse, if you isolate it, then it will seem to say that, yes, that Abraham did good works and therefore he was saved. But taken in context, James says, I will show you my faith by my works. You can see that what he's referring to a passage in Genesis that would say that Abraham was counted righteousness because he had faith in God and the promises that God had made to him. And so those works that Abraham were saved by, that anyone is saved by, are the works of Christ that are accounted to them because of their faith in Christ and what he did. If that makes sense, and I'm happy to talk about that some more afterwards if you need more explanation. But that kind of brings us into this this idea that the Roman Catholics have called the treasury of merit. And I'll talk about this because this gets at one of the key issues at the beginning of the Reformation as well, which is the sale of indulgences. Because the Roman Catholic Church believes that it is, in fact, works that get you into heaven, to some extent, they believe that if you do not do enough good works, and yet you are still in the church, you are still confessing, but you don't do all that many good works, you may, most people, in fact, fall into this category. You will probably end up in what is known as purgatory. So purgatory is the kind of third thing that you can have after death. We, of course, believe and affirm that if you are unsaved, you will go to hell. And if you are saved, you will go to heaven. They believe that if you are in the church, if you are not a saint, if you have not done so many good works to outweigh all of the bad that you have done, you will go to purgatory, which is in the middle, where you must be purged of your sin as you ascend up to heaven. And so how this kind of works itself into their belief on salvation by grace and by works is that the Catholic Church, if you are a part of the Catholic Church, if you are baptized into the Catholic Church, you have access to what is known as the treasury of merit. So Christ, when he was on earth, of course, did no sin, and so he has an infinite amount of merit, they would say. And then, of course, they would also look to someone like the Virgin Mary and say they believe that she was also perfect and that she has much merit as well. More merit than she would ever need to get into heaven. And then when we look at the saints that they have then canonized as saints, they also believe that they have done meritorious works above the quota that is needed for them to go into heaven. And so that this is kind of all then basically put in a treasure chest to the side, which people can only have access to if they are baptized in a part of the Catholic Church. And so, but of course, the Pope and his bishops that he has appointed, being those who are in charge of the Catholic Church, who administer the sacraments in the Catholic Church, believe that then they have that right to administer those works, that grace, that treasury of merit, to people as they see fit. Basically, because, as the Pope will claim, he has been given the keys to the kingdom because he is the heir of the Apostle Peter. And so what this became, as this became more and more corrupt, as we talked about in the history of the Catholic Church, how corrupt by the time of the Reformation, how corrupt it had become in its clergy and in its leadership, they began to basically say, well, we can, if you give us some money or you give us a tract of land, we can give you a slip that is signed by the Pope himself, that basically says you can have so much merit that will get you or your loved one, maybe your loved one that's in purgatory right now, they've already passed and they're in purgatory, we can get them 5 years off of purgatory for you, and we'll sell you that indulgence. And so the Pope was using much of these funds and much of this land to construct great cathedrals and things like that. The Vatican, if you go to the Vatican, it's a beautiful place, but much of that was built because of the funds given to the Catholic Church because of the sale of indulgences. And so many people were fooled out of much of their hard-earned money so that they could get some time for their loved one off of purgatory, which is very sad. And this is kind of the thrust of the 95 Theses that Martin Luther nailed to the door of the church in Wittenberg. It is him railing against the Catholic Church for such corrupt action. So when we, and while this isn't something that you see commonly in the Catholic Church like it was then it was very prolific because the Pope at the time, who we already discussed, was coming from the Medici line, and how the Medici had already infiltrated through bribery and different influence in the cardinals and the different leaderships in the Catholic Church. The sale of indulgences has not ceased. It is still an official teaching of the Catholic Church, and can be done in the Catholic Church. So it is not as if this problem has gone away. They still believe in the inherent the kind of root doctrines that would lead to this practice, that is the treasury of merit and purgatory and salvation by works and grace. And they have not ever said that we are going to stop selling indulgences. It just happens in different aspects. And so this really led to many people losing faith in the clergy and in the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church. And many bishops and many priests leaving the Roman Catholic Church during the Reformation. Of course, the Reformation, we have to be careful. Luther and Calvin never intended to break apart the church. And we should make that very, very clear. The Reformation is called the Reformation and not the Revolution because they didn't intend to start a revolution. They didn't intend to break apart the church. They intended to address the issues that were there and to perhaps cause a lot of the corrupt men to step down from their posts because of their unworthy nature and being leading God's people the way that they were leading God's people. And yet the break happened out of necessity as the people that were in control began to excommunicate Luther and Calvin and the rest. And these churches were forced to pick sides. Is how kind of the Reformation started. It was, if you run into a Catholic who talks about, oh, well, y'all just broke away from the church. No, the breaking away there in the Reformation happened because the Catholic Church decision to excommunicate all of these men and to call them anathema, to say that they would never enter heaven, that they were damned to hell because of what they were teaching, and to dig their heels in their corrupt teachings that gave them so much political and spiritual control over the peoples of late medieval Europe. We'll move on to a third distinction here. Once we're going forward here, these are going to be a little more miscellaneous. The doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of faith and salvation, those two, the distinctions of those two in the Reformed faith over against the Roman Catholic faith, really hit at the heart of what the distinction here is, and you'll see that there's some similarities here in what we talked about a few weeks ago when we talked about the Eastern Orthodox Church, right, and their beliefs on salvation and their beliefs on Scripture. The Roman Catholic Church's views about salvation are going to be closer to ours in that they have a more judicial understanding of why salvation is necessary. So they do have, because they are in the West, Augustine still stands at the back of their tradition, though they neglected most of his teachings on the subject. They still have this understanding that man is sinful, that man has original sin. They just have a faulty understanding of how one can then be saved from that sin, which really falls more in line with Augustine's main opponent in his later years, who is, of course, Pelagius. Pelagius taught that full Pelagianism goes against original sin entirely, semi-Pelagianism that grew up out of that taught that man can have some work in the way that he is saved. And so Luther, Calvin, and others are right to point out that the Catholic Church is teaching that man can save himself in some way is semi-Pelagian, and even though they were claiming Augustine for their own. So their idea of why man needs a savior, because he has sinned against a holy God, is it's stronger in the Roman Catholic Church than it is in the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is going to talk more about, as we talked about, apotheosis and just more about the positive notions of salvation and making oneself more holy and deification and all of these kind of ideas that are problematic, of course. And while there's some overlap there between the two, there is that more juridical idea in the Catholic Church that would push them in the right direction, but they just they stop pretty far short of a proper understanding of salvation, and this, of course, is a big problem here. I'm going to talk about a third point of distinction here, and that is their form of church government. A few weeks ago, we talked about the three main forms of church government. You have the more autonomous idea that is more very popular in evangelical circles today. And you have then our idea, which is the Presbyterian idea, that there is, we have elders, we do vote on those elders, we even vote on the calls for our pastors and ministers in the local church, and yet those people are all part of what we call all the ministers, and then the commissioned elders, each time it meets, are part of the presbytery that meets three or four times a year, depending on where what presbytery you're in. And that is where the affairs of the regional church are discussed, where ministers are then held accountable. A minister cannot be called by a local congregation unless they are examined by the presbytery that congregation is in. And so that is the way in which we still are not having some kind of top-down monarchical system of government, in which the will of one man can impose itself over people, and ultimately, as we see in the Catholic Church, over the scriptures, and over what the scriptures say. And yet, we also have a connectivity. We are not completely autonomous. We are not somehow out here in the void, because what tends to happen, of course, in the autonomous version of this, when the church is just outside or alienated and all by itself, is that instead of having a pope that's over lots of churches, you tend to have a minister who's over just 1,000 people, and he's kind of viewed as his say on the scripture kind of goes, and he becomes monarchical in and of himself at times. I don't want to paint with a broad brush there, of course, but the reason why we have a presbytery is for that accountability, and this is what we see in scripture as we look to Acts 15, Council of Jerusalem, in which there was a dispute in Antioch. We see that all the churches were very highly connected, and that they all sent elders to Jerusalem to meet there to discuss the controversy that was going on in Antioch. But when we look at the Catholic Church, of course, they're holding to an episcopal form of government. They hold to bishops being over a local church and having absolute say over a local church, and then those bishops are appointed directly by the Pope. The Pope himself is, as we talked about, he is the vicar of Christ. He is the one who, he can, if he's speaking from the chair on doctrinal matters, can speak infallibly. And he will then appoint these bishops over a particular local diocese, that bishop then can ordain priests and deacons to serve in local congregations and help him in the service of the church. The bishops, so the Pope then, of course, can also appoint, this is something that is unique over and against the Eastern Orthodox Church, which has a very similar form of government that we talked about before. While they have patriarchs over a particular autonomous kind of zones or churches, there is, in here, the Pope is over all. He appoints these bishops, and then he also has what they call cardinals. And these cardinals he can appoint, and they make up a college. And this college of cardinals kind of act as his advisors at times. They are also kind of like his cabinet a little bit as well, like the president has a cabinet. And so they are over different administrative roles in the Catholic Church as a whole. And it is from the cardinals and by the cardinals that the next pope is chosen after the pope dies. And so the cardinals will begin to go into a session in which they discuss and then vote on one of their own members to become a pope, the next pope. And so so it is all very top down. If you are in a Catholic church, you have no say in who is going to be your bishop. Your bishop is appointed by the pope, and that is your bishop, and you have no more say in the matter. So it's not a bottom up notion of church government at all. It is all from the top down. And as we have talked about, all of these theological ideas of sola fide, which is a reformed idea, over and against their idea of the treasury of merits and indulgences and all of these things, you can see how a top down structure of church government led to taking advantage of the people and using these theological errors to bind their consciences and to cause them to submit to the church's will very quickly and very easily. We have a few more kind of points here as we get more into some of the miscellany. Their ideas of iconography, very similar to that of the Eastern Orthodox Church. They do venerate these icons, as they say. If you read Calvin, you can see just how much he argues against their veneration of icons, which he kind of shows is more than veneration. It is very much close to worship. If not worship itself, it is idolatry that is going on. It is, while they do not have a day like the Eastern Orthodox do, the Eastern Orthodox every Easter parade around their sanctuaries with their icons in victory, crying victory over for the Orthodox that they can keep their icons, going back to a dispute in the East that was won by the iconoduals, as they would call themselves, or iconophiles. The Catholics still hold their icons very near and dear. If you go into a Catholic home, you may see an icon on the wall with incense being burned in front of it. There, of course, is iconography all over the sanctuaries of many Roman Catholic churches. Their iconography is not as specific as the Eastern Orthodox. So the Eastern Orthodox have a very set style that you can probably already picture in your head. Very flat. Things are not in perspective very intentionally. It's going after the Byzantine idea of art. The Roman Catholic Church does not hold specifically to that necessarily. So their iconography can come in many different forms. Most notably, of course, the crucifix, right? Having crucifix as a sculpted three-dimensional art that is either worn as a necklace or in the sanctuary as a statue. Their art is much more varied. They view it very similarly, you can still go into many Catholic churches and see either pictures or statues and candles all lit in front of it, and their worship and adoration of these images is still apparent. This kind of gets into their ideas about relics and the rosary, and they can kind of, inanimate objects can be imbued with some kind of holiness or some kind of spirituality. Where, of course, the rosary, of course, is really more intended to kind of focus oneself. As you've probably seen someone praying a rosary, that is, they have a necklace that has beads all around it, and they will say so many Hail Marys or so many Our Fathers, which is rote prayers. Our Fathers being, of course, the Lord's Prayer, and saying it every time they go through one of these beads. And this was used to for penance a lot of times, or just for devotion and things like that. But their ideas about icons, and then their ideas about relics. Really becomes this, and we talked about this a little bit last time about how Catholics will consecrate different places and different things. They have, whenever they talk about a relic of, say, one of the first historical events that a Catholic will refer to when they talk about relics will be the mother of Constantine the First ordered many Christians to march into Jerusalem to go and find parts of the true cross to bring it back. And they believed that there was some kind of spiritual power in finding the cross on which Christ was crucified. This blew up into an entire kind of almost like a market in medieval society, in which if you could find a bone of St. Peter or a part of the cloth of the clothes that one of the saints wore, not just one of the apostles, but any of the saints that the Catholic Church had canonized, but there was some kind of maybe gift that would be associated with that, that you might find healing if you were able to touch it or something like that. Really has kind of harbored a more cultic notion around a cult of the saints, really. And we will talk about that too. The way that they have canonized saints. These saints are people that the Catholic Church knows to be in heaven now. They are not in purgatory. The Catholic Church somehow knows that these people have done enough good works that they are in heaven now. They're not in purgatory, and that they should be canonized as such. This breeds this kind of cultic, almost polytheistic, all these little gods that are now patron saints of this or that, and that you can be blessed for this area of your life if you pray particularly to this saint because that's what he is over. It's almost like you have a myriad of minor gods to pray to. And then, of course, that plays right into this notion of relics, if you can find something that was touched or blessed by one of these saints. And so people will go on pilgrimages. Very famous, when I was in Europe, the pilgrimage of Santiago, which Santiago in Spanish is St. James. There is a place where you can go that St. James was apparently purported to have made it all the way to in Spain. And you can make this long pilgrimage there and you'll be blessed. He is the patron saint of pilgrims and of wanderers and travelers. And so you would pray to him if you were going on a long trip, because he will bless you in that long trip. And so it really does become this kind of cultic idea and this kind of polytheistic idea. It's really, really quite dangerous that, of course, most of the apostles they wrote directly against in their writings. And all of the apostles would be aghast to think that there are people now that are worshiping them. I think very quickly back to the way that Paul and Barnabas, in their very, very early trips, were hailed as gods, and they tore their clothes because the people that they were trying to evangelize to thought that they were gods, and they wanted to worship them and sacrifice to them because of their miracle of raising a lame man to walk. And when Paul begins to write and writes to different churches, he says, "Why do you say that you are of Paul? And why do you say that you are of Apollos? You are all of Christ. What are you doing?" And so for us to then begin to worship them, more than it just being idolatry, these men that these Catholics are purporting to worship would be just aghast at what is being done in their name, as they sacrifice themselves much to worship Christ and Christ alone and the work that is done by His hands, and so. As we think about what the Catholic Church has kind of come to in that, and a lot of that has come because of the pagan culture that many of the Romans came out of in the early church, the pagan culture that many of the barbarians that were being evangelized to came out of, many of the holidays that are celebrated in the Roman Catholic Church are Christianized pagan holidays. Me and my parents were just talking about last night, in Mexico, the Day of the Dead. Right, a very quote-unquote Catholic holiday in Mexico that comes right out of very things like ancestor worship that are out of the native Aztec and Mayan cultures that were being evangelized in the Mexican culture. And so the Catholic Church has really syncretized much of their Christian traditions and beliefs with the beliefs of those that they have evangelized to. And so that's where a lot of this comes out of. I would be remiss. We don't have much time. I'll hit on it quickly, and then we'll go right into questions. As I am kind of talking about these distinctions apply to the Roman Catholic Church, specifically in the 15th, 16th, 17th centuries, and we cannot get away from the fact that the Roman Catholic Church has changed over time, and that there are different sects and different beliefs within the Roman Catholic Church. One is quick to think of much of liberalism affected the Roman Catholic Church. This has affected the Protestant churches in the 19th century and the early 20th century. And one would, of course, also be remiss to skip over the Pentecostal movement that happened in the early 20th century that did take many priests and bishops with it. There are many Catholic churches that you can walk into that would almost appear to be Pentecostal in nature and the way that they worship. And the way that they believe in the gifts. Not that the Roman Catholics have anything that would inundate themselves against that, because, of course, as we talked about with relics and with kind of the more spiritual side of the Catholic Church, they don't have any beliefs that would say that Pentecostalism is wrong, per se, and so much of what Pentecostalism stands for has infiltrated the Catholic Church. And then, of course, we would have to discuss Vatican II, which has changed doctrine in the Catholic Church completely and turned it on its head. Vatican II was a council that met in the, I believe it was the late 50s or the early 60s, and it basically began to decentralize many things in the Catholic Church, began to change many of the things that the Catholic Church had traditionally taught. It no longer... they now encourage their people to read from the scriptures instead of saying in a Latin translation of the scriptures is the only legitimate translation of the scriptures. They now do not say that you have to be in the Catholic Church to be saved. They will take a more postmodern, how can we know if someone's saved or not kind of stance. And so it is really thrust... What many of the Catholics were worried about in the early 20th century, which was modernism and liberalism, it really kind of snuck in the back door, and once Vatican II hit, swept the Catholic Church. This means now that if you talk to a particular Catholic, you may get a variety of different answers from different Catholics on all of these different questions. You may have some that are very conservative, that will hold to these points that we're talking about here, and they will basically be your run-of-the-mill Roman Catholic from the 16th century and then the Reformation. Or you may have someone very liberal who might hold to the ideas purported in Vatican II, who might have a more postmodern view of salvation, who might have really kind of preached the doctrine that Karl Rahner was very famous for putting forward, which is that while there is a truth that comes from the apostles and comes from scriptures, that truth may change from age to age, and it is the church's job, it is the community of faith's job to apply how that truth will be used and seen in every particular age, which is why a pope can say now that you can eat more than fish on Fridays, whereas before you couldn't eat fish, anything but fish on Fridays. And this is not contradictory. These are in fact two ideas that are really part of the greater truth at the back of it, but they're being applied to different ages, which really just devolves into postmodernism. So you can get those stripes, and then you can get a more Pentecostal stripe in the Roman Catholic Church. And I've met people in all three of those categories. As we view the church, and I think that really is kind of the most condemning part of their theology. They really want to assert that the Catholic Church is Catholic. It is that. It is universal. It is connected. It is one. And that we Protestants, we broke the church apart, and we are 100 or 1,000 different denominations. We disagree over this, over that. We church split. We do all these things. We're disunity, they are unity, they want to say. And yet they are not unified. They have many different ideas within their gates. This is a faux unity in submission to the office of the Pope. And they would much rather us forget that they disagree just as much as we do, and yet they have such a different radical starting point that they come up with many different ideas that would pull them away from the true gospel of Christ. So that wraps up here our topic of the Roman Catholic Church. I have not hit everything, of course, hit some of the big ones, but are there questions? Dean.
Tell me if this is an accurate summary of their doctrine. And mm-hmm. Roman Catholic doctrine is that there's original sin of which we're guilty.
Mm-hmm.
Is it true that baptism cleanses us of that?
Yes.
And therefore, we kind of start with a clean slate. And so as we sin, we have to identify and confess it.
Correct.
And the priest will declare it either clean or if I have to do a few things to be clean from it. Is that an accurate?
That, yes. And so that was a big one that I kind of glossed over because we didn't have time. Their ideas of the sacraments and baptism. Baptism, they believe in what we would call baptismal regeneration, that the act of baptism actually takes away sin. It doesn't matter if someone is part of the church or someone is in faith, or it just matters that it is a priest putting that holy consecrated water on the person, and that does, as you said, wipe away the sin.
Because they will baptize infants.
Yes.
I don't know if they call that a christening or not.
They will, yes, they call it a christening. Right. But they baptize infants for a different reason than we baptize infants. Yeah.
What do they count? Can a baptized child up to a certain age sin?
Yes.
How do they get cleansed from that sin? Or is it up to First Communion not count?
I don't know if they have an age of accountability. I know that they have they do have a catechism class that happens at 12. I know that. But I'm not sure what they believe about sin in the interim period. I have to do some research on.
What's their belief in last rites?
Last rites? So last rites is one of their sacraments as well. So whereas we have two sacraments, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. They would have seven. One of those is the last rites. And that is a consecrating kind of act that a priest would come to you at your deathbed. I'm not sure if there's confession involved or what kind of is all involved in a last rites ceremony, but it is kind of an ushering into the next life, the kind of consecration from the priest to bless you in some kind of way, though of course they would not say this means you're going to heaven necessarily. You might be going to purgatory still until then, but it is kind of a last. Is this a sacrament? Did you have something to add to that? Yeah.
No.
Oh, sorry.
Separate question.
Oh, I think Ken had his hand up first, and then you want to. Yeah.
Well, first off, I think it's very good to have these classes because we do come across friends, coworkers, whatever, that are Catholic, and sometimes get into discussions with them.
Mm-hmm.
And there are significant differences. He mentioned original sin, and come across a Catholic who says that's canonical or whatever.
Right.
And they have to pay for all following sins as opposed to being the state of sin which we find ourselves in.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the things I've come across in discussions is they're not believing in the total sovereignty of God.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore providence doesn't make sense to them. They use chance, which is non-existent.
Right.
And so when you're trying to talk to somebody about forgiving something that they've done to you, okay, fine, I'm good with it. It's promise of God. This is what it says. And they go, no, there's no but to it. God had this plan. You had this plan. Here's your plan. This is the plan. God will work out his will. But they want to bring up chance into it or something like that. You understand chance is a goofy word. Forget it.
Right, yeah, providence. Many Catholics really have no concept of sovereignty in the way that God works sovereignly. Unfortunately, that's true for many Christians, many evangelicals, right? I mean, once abandoning the idea of sovereignty in God and who He is will really start to disintegrate your doctrine of God and who He is and your doctrine of salvation and what all this means. It's all connected.
Kind of a class so that
folks can understand at least a little bit about what they're coming up against if you get into any kind of serious conversation about
salvation. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Thank you. Yeah. Bruce, and then Tom.
So I still am trying to figure out the concept of works versus faith.
Sure.
And the two different positions. And I heard your reply to me earlier when I asked about James, but I still would like you to expound further on that. And maybe what you can do is say, this is what a Catholic would say. Here's where the Reform movement is wrong, and we are correct.
Right.
If you could do that. And then you need a Reform reply to that.
So
maybe that would be the only way to.
Sure. I think one way to think of it is how Dean was already talking about it with baptism and the way that that works. So man is born, in the Catholic idea, man is born in original sin. This puts him at enmity with God. He is baptized. So think of this like a line graph. He is baptized, and this takes away his original sin. And then he is going forward, and then he might sin, and this might take him down a little bit. But there's this line of here where he's still saved, but then he might sin again, and he might sin again, and he might get below that line, and he might have to do penance or confession to try to get back up again. So it kind of puts you at a perfect starting position, but then you, over time, lose that starting position, and you have to do confession, you might have to do so many prayers or other forms of penance to try to get back up. You might commit a mortal sin, which would put you all the way down here, and there's some serious retribution that needs to be done in order for you to even begin to think that you could ever be saved again. So you're never in this system of salvation. You're never assured of your salvation because you start from a perfect starting point as an infant being baptized, but over your lifespan, you're doing all these sins that's taking you up and down this kind of line graph of your life. Of course, the Reformed notion is that when you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ to you, you go from completely in sin at the bottom all the way to perfect because you are counted righteousness by the works of Christ. And then if you ever fall down, you don't fall down anything like that. You're still going along this trajectory because you are saved totally through the works of Christ. That you being up at this point is because Christ is at that point and He has clothed you with His righteousness. And so it is not about how many times you fall. The Lord is sanctifying you, but because of the works of Christ. And so that is that a helpful analogy?
Yeah.
And
it wasn't quite what I was looking for, but it's probably better than what I was.
Okay.
And regeneration, you're justified.
Exactly. Yes. Yes. Exactly. And it's a done deal. You're justified in front of the judge. Mm-hmm.
I was just going back to the last word.
Mm-hmm.
I think, you know, there can be times where confession may be done, especially for those who are conscious and aware, but there's an urgency, you know, on the part of the Catholic priests to conduct the sacrament, because if they don't, then the afterlife for that individual could be greatly affected.
Okay, yeah.
So even with those who may be in comas or unconscious or other things that are still alive, you know, they'll still perform that last rite upon them because they have that type of fear and concern.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Thanks.
It's very sad.
It is. It really, really is. There's a what we see in the Catholic Church mode is also true in the Eastern Orthodox Church. I think the most sad thing about it is that they have no assurance. They are living in constant fear that they are not going to be good enough to make it into heaven, because that burden has been placed upon them that it is their works that will ultimately get them into heaven. Yes, they believe in grace, but a grace that gets them so far, and that they have to go the rest of the way. And every human knows in his heart that he can't go the rest of the way. So,
Just thought of a point that I discovered in college when I was dealing with a lot of other Catholics. Is that their terminology is, they use the same words, but they have different meanings. So you can talk to them, and you'll think you're kind of in agreement, and you're not getting anywhere, but they have a totally different definition. For example, justification. They'll use that word, but it does not mean what we use it to mean.
Right.
So, I think that's one thing to be careful when you're speaking to them is, when they say words or you say define it, get a definition of it, probably then find where the differences lie.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yep.
Even saved.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah.
When I was growing up, we meet people at the bus stop and stuff. And this one boy was bragging because he went to confession. And on Monday, he was going to do the same thing. You know,
it's
crazy.
It's a yes. And that's really, there's a, I think I brought this story up last time, but it's worth bringing up. It's just funny. The story of the guy who, we don't know if it's true or not, the guy who met with Tetzel, who was a famous guy who was selling indulgences, and he said, I'm about to commit this great sin. How much money do I need to pay to for an indulgence that would wipe away the debt that the sin would incur? And so when Tetzel came up with a number, this guy paid him that number, and then as Tetzel is riding back to Rome with all of the money, then he's ambushed by all these highwaymen, and the guy leading the highwaymen is the same guy. And Tetzel says, this is the Lord's money, you can't do this, this is a grave sin. And the guy said, well, yes, I just paid for that grave sin. So, yeah. Yeah, let's... thanks for joining me for Sunday School this morning. Let's pray and close this out. Why doesn't Dad, do you want to pray for us as we close?
Dear Holy Father, thank you for bringing us here today as one family. Thank you for your blessings and your goodness and the way you call us children. That the personal relationship you've given to us, one where through your Son, we can truly be assured of ourselves. Thank you for Caleb and his message today. We pray that it's reminding to us that we use it in our daily walk to go out and to spread that message to the Catholics. That's the name of your Son's only.
Amen.